Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind, to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament passage of Isaiah. The Old Testament passage of Isaiah, and Isaiah and chapter number 7. Isaiah and chapter number 7. We're now finishing up a fantastic year where we've placed a great emphasis on the names of God, learning to live in the power of Jesus' name. Now, earlier this year, we went through the entire book of Isaiah and walked through this book and learned quite a bit about it. We also are on a current series of the names of God, being able to study the names of God. Now, remember, when we study the names of God, God wants to reveal himself to us, and that each one of his names tells us something special or unique about his characters or his attributes. The purpose is that God wants to show that he's a big God. Many people have fallen into, in the ancient world, even today, an idea of polytheism. Poly means many. Theism means a belief in God, the belief in many gods. And the reason why in the ancient world especially they fell into that is that they could not imagine that there was one God who was big enough to take care of all of their problems. So they would have a God they would pray to for the rain. They would have God they would pray to for fertility, for spring, for crops. They would have another God of death, a God of the sun, a God of the moon. And so they would split up all the different ways that a God can serve and put them in different spheres. But as we go through the names of God, each one of them tells us more about God's attributes and characteristics. And as we see them and see a completer picture of who God is, we see that God is big enough. We don't have to outsource. We don't have to go to anything else. God is big enough to take care of every problem, every issue, every idea, every help. God is big enough. And as we come to the Christmas time, we, of course, have special names of God that we remind it of every year. And, of course, this one is a very famous one, the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And we find it revealed to us in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, to one of the most unlikely sources. Notice with me as we pick up and just read the context, Isaiah chapter 7. And notice with me, if you don't mind, let's pick it up in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in depth or in height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you also weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name, Emmanuel." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, if you haven't marked it already, notice the name of God in Isaiah 7 and 14, the word Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel. And with this, we're going to study this prophecy of the virgin birth of the Son of God with the name Emmanuel, God with us, meaning that God robed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. That's a special name, Emmanuel, God with us. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. I'm thankful that you're true, that you're real, that this is not a fairy tale. This is not something that can be explained away. This is what happened, and you had a reason why it happened. There's significance of why this is so important. I'm asking that you would help me, Lord, by your Spirit to guide and direct, to be able to teach this correctly, to be able to teach us in a way where we go, wow, what a God. And again, I cannot do it myself. It has to be you that does Jesus. So the best I know how, I surrender my health, my mind, my strength, my ambitions, my goals, my desires. You take them all and you use them as you see fit to get your word accomplished today. That again, by the end of the day, we're looking back and saying, wow, what a God. Wow. What a Savior. Help us to be awed by you. And as your Bible tells us to pray, that open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of thy law. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the time of the writing of the book of Isaiah, chapter number 7, the kingdom of Israel has been divided into two. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, which is often called Samaria, and you have the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, or Judea, with its capital city of, of Jerusalem. Isaiah is the prophet at this time, and we have a king who is not looking towards the Lord. Ahaz was not the type of king who would be trusting in God. And yet God sent a prophet this way because the king is having a problem. There's having issues. And he wanted the preacher to go by and let the king know that God was big enough to handle his problems. God was big enough to handle the situation. God was big enough to take care of this. What was the problem? There was the kingdom of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, which is still a nation today. We're familiar with it. Its capital city is Damascus. It has always been a troublesome thorn in the side to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the Hebrew people. And so now, once again, Syria has picked back up, and the land is fearful. Here's an army that wants to wipe us out. Here is a people that wants to wipe us out. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? So God sent the preacher Isaiah to go talk to the king and say, listen, God wants to handle this, and he wants to prove to you that he is able to handle this. So then an amazing thing happened. The preacher said, God told me to tell you, you could ask anything you want. In fact, notice with me, it says, moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee of a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in depth or in height above. So here was a blank check, an open-ended check given to the king. Can you imagine if God says, listen, whatever you want, whether it's big, whether it's small, no matter how major it is, if you ask it of me right now, I'll grant it just to prove that I'm God. What would you do with that? Many of you are already in your minds going, well, and you already know how you'd plan on asking, how you'd fulfill that thing. Lord, if you really want to prove yourself, you told me I could do anything major. This is what I would like. Some of you would say, well, I want to see a family member come back. Some of you say, well, I got some health issues I'd really like to make disappear. Some of you would say, well, I've got some financial things I need to take care of. Some of you already got in mind, oh, this is what I would do. Oh, yeah, I would take this. This is what I would ask. A blank check from God. May I take a little pause here and put an asterisk? You know that there's a God who's still able to answer prayers and able to do much more above and beyond what we could think or ask or do. And we don't use him. He's given us permission to go boldly into the throne room of grace and talk to our Heavenly Father who wants to give good gifts unto his children. We just don't ask. That's a different message altogether. But can you imagine God sending a preacher and say, listen, God wants to prove himself. He told me to tell you, whatever you ask, it's yours. Just to show you right now that you can trust in God. What would you do? What would you ask? What would be running through your mind? Well, notice what King Ahaz decides to do with this. Verse number 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, he's using nice spiritual language. You may read that on the surface and say, oh, look at him. He's not going to tempt God. That's a nice, oh, look. But this was not a nice saying. This was not a faith saying. This was an idea that I don't plan on trusting God, so I'm not going to even bother asking. And he's just acting spiritual about it. No, I'm not going to tempt God. No, that's not for me. When God says, listen, you ask and I will do it. I will grant it to you just to prove to you that I'm God. What's the only reason why you wouldn't do that? because you weren't planning on trusting in God. Well, that opens up some doors. Why is it today that there's some people who won't pray to God? Because they don't want God to prove to them that he's real. Because they do not want to trust. They do not want to believe in him. So we have a king here who is faithless. And not just faithless, he is rebellious. I do not want God to prove himself because I do not want to obey him. This is not good territory. This is not good at all. So, notice the preacher's response. And he, Isaiah, said to the king, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men?" Now, he's saying, all right, you're the king of the lineage of David. Is it a small thing for you just to aggravate people because you refuse to trust God? Is it just a small, just like a minuscule thing for you to act such faithless to lead people away from God? But will you also weary my God also? Meaning you said, I refuse to trust in God, and you think that's not a big deal? Again, he's showing that what Ahaz did was not cute and flowery and spiritual. It was the opposite. It was rebellious. That he would not trust in God because he did not want to obey God. He did not want to listen to what God said. So I don't want your religion. I don't want to hear it. I know that you say God can answer prayers, but I don't want God to prove it because I don't want to listen. Horrible, horrible situation. And again, the preacher says, man, God was willing to do anything. You know, this is such a great opportunity and you shoved it away thinking that you don't want to obey God. Are you going to weary God too? You're like, God could get wearied? I know God's a God of patience. One of my favorite I got lots of favorites. A favorite expression in the Bible when Jesus is dealing with his disciples. So Jesus would teach his disciples and he would say, guess what, boys? I'm going to die. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they're like, yeah, that's nice, but which one of us is going to be greatest? And it says in the gospel record of Mark that Jesus sighed. And he would try to teach those boys over and over, guys, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Oh, that's nice, Jesus, but which one of us is going to be greatest when it comes time? No wonder when Jesus rose from the grave that none of them would believe it. They weren't listening. They were worried about themselves when Jesus was trying to show them a sign. He was trying to explain what was going to happen. It should have been something, the greatest day of their life. They should have ran to the tomb and said, I can't wait for Jesus to do. But they all forgot about it. They all moped and was sad and pitiful. Why? We could weary God. When God wants to prove himself to be real, he wants to show that he's a real God. He wants to show he's a powerful God. And we're like, I don't want it. Never mind. But what about me? That sounds great, God, but you know, what about me? Oh. We could weary God. We can make him sigh. When God says, I just want to show you I can answer prayers. Yeah. We'd probably do that more often than what we think. Ignoring God, not responding to God, not letting God answer prayers, trying to work it out ourselves, trying to find a different solution. Just in case God tries to get serious about it and ask us to do something. I want to have my options open. What a horrible predicament this king is in. Well, God says, no. I'm going to prove myself to you whether you like it or not. So you let me choose. This is what I'm going to choose. A fantastical prophecy is made to an unbelieving king in verse 14. And it says, therefore, so because of this, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is a very major prophecy, but unfortunately, all the liberal scholars and all the people from the seminaries, try to explain away this verse because they don't want to recognize a virgin birth. The word Emmanuel means God with us, God robed in flesh. That God, who was God Almighty, robed himself in flesh, but he was 100% God and 100% man. And it is a very important prophecy, a major prophecy, but people like to explain prophecies away. Some of the modern Bibles will say it's not a virgin, it is a young maid. They said that word really means young maid. And the problem is how we define words today. Most of the time when we use a defining word, we look for a synonym rather than an explanation. We look for just a small comparison. For example, if I said Max waltzed down the aisle here, does that mean that he's just simply walking? Is he just walking with joy? No, that word is chosen for a reason, because it has a more full definition than just dancing, just strolling. Does it make sense? Well, I meant language is full. And whenever we use a word, it more than likely has more than just a one-word meaning. And so when the word here is used, it does mean a young maid, but it continues on with definition, a young maid who has not known a man. A virgin. So it's not an old maid. It's a young maid who is a virgin, who has never conceived, never participated in that act, is still pure. So you understand it's a more complete definition than just young maid. The virgin is a correct thing. God is saying, I'm going to give a miracle of a lady who has never known intimacy in a physical way, is going to produce a child. Why? Because he doesn't have a human father. He is going to have God as his father. It is a supernatural, purposeful birth, the virgin birth. So all of that was introduction. Let's start off with some proofs of the virgin birth, the proofs of the virgin birth. Turn with me if you don't mind. There's tons of passages in the New Testament, but let's turn to one. Let's turn, if you don't mind, to the gospel record of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, the gospel record of Matthew. Now, in the gospel record of Matthew, it starts off with this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what it does is it starts from Abraham, and it says, Abraham begot Isaac, the son of promise. Then Isaac produced a son by the name of Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Through those 12 sons, he had the son that was going to carry this promise of Judas, and it goes through, and it carries on this line until it gets to David. When it gets to David, it makes a pit stop in verse number 6, and Jesse beget David the king, and David the king beget Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So now it goes through David, and it gives what is called the kingly line. That means that the kings that inherit the kingship, for example, after David was Solomon. Was Solomon David's firstborn? No, but in here he was the king who replaced David as the king. Then after that, we had Rehoboam, and Rehoboam had some, and it goes on to this kingly line. Then it stops and pauses again and switches, and it talks about in verse number 11. And Joash beget Jonas and his brother. So you had Josias, and then Josias had three boys. They had ruled one after another about the time that was carried away to Babylon. So this Jehoiakim, we would know him as Jehoiachin in the Bible. Jehoiachin got God so aggravated in the Bible that God said, listen, I am cursing anyone who is blood related to Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin and is a king. They're cursed. Now, this is going to bode a problem because God promised David that he was going to have a son who was going to carry on this kingly line. And so the kingly line goes on. They're no longer kings. They're now brought to Babylon and then Persia. And they go through, but the kingly line doesn't stop. Notice as it goes on. Let's just pick it up at verse number 12. And after this, they were brought to Babylon, and Jehoiakim brought Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abed. Abed begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok. Zadok begins Aakim. Aakim begets Elud. I know this is really exciting stuff, but we're getting to a point. Notice, if you don't mind, verse 15, and Eliad begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Methan. Methan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. Notice, the one that was born of, who was born Jesus was of Mary. Joseph was the husband. The Bible goes very good lengths to separate that Joseph was not the human father of Jesus. This is just one example. But what? Why is this listed then if Jesus was not blood related to Joseph? It was through Joseph that Jesus inherited the kingship. Just as God promised. He was carrying through the David's line. But notice as the story goes on and it continues in the perspective of Joseph during this event. Notice with me verse 17. So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ were 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, they were found with child with the Holy Ghost. So in our equivalence, they are fiancé. They're now preparing for marriage, but they're not married yet. And so as they are fiancé, Mary gets some news. We find that recorded in the gospel record of Luke, that the Holy Spirit came and spoke to her and said, guess what you're going to have in 9 months? And she protested and said, wait a second, I haven't known a man. And God explains that this is of God. And of course, she goes visit her cousin Elizabeth, and the baby John the Baptist was in there. Now remember, Elizabeth was very old, 70s, having a child, which was a miracle. And then the babe leapt in her womb to kind of give evidence to Mary that she just didn't imagine this. This wasn't pepperoni pizza coming back up, that this was of God. And so Mary finally comes back home, but now she's got to go tell her fiancés the news. Can you imagine what this conversation would be like? Notice with me in verse number 18. Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise, as when his mother Mary espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found of child of the Holy Ghost. Let's pause. So this is a real conversation that had to happen. When we get to heaven, we could check out the DVD or just ask Mary and Joseph about this, but it had to happen. Mary gets back from Elizabeth and says, Joe, A, calls him on the phone, sends him a text, something, you know, whatever. Smile, guys. So she gets a hold of him and says, Joe, we need to talk. Okay, well, I'm glad you're back. I can't wait to see you. That's what we need to talk about, Joe. Uh-oh, you got that woman voice on. Am I in trouble? Joe, just come over. We need to talk. Okay. Now he's worried. What's going to happen? Oh, no. So he goes and she goes, honey, I'm expecting. You're expecting? We were supposed to get married. What do you mean? Oh, you let me know who this did. I'll drive my daddy's pitchfork through him. You just don't blaspheme, Joseph. What do you mean don't blaspheme? God did this. What? That had to happen. That had to be a conversation. She had to explain to him that she's expecting and that God did this. Wouldn't that be hard for you to swallow? Yeah. My fiance comes back, tells me she's expecting, and blaming God for this. That's a problem. That's an issue. What do you do? Now, luckily, the next verse is in there. We tell some character about Joseph. But could you imagine if you heard that news? And she's trying to explain, but you know, that's probably a hard conversation she had to have. How do you explain to your fiance that you got knocked up? And you didn't do anything? It was God? And this is supernatural? It's never happened before? I mean, you know, it's not even a reasonable explanation. What do you do with that? Notice that God did not speak to Joseph yet. He just heard the message from Mary. What do you do with this information? Notice with me next verse, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, meaning he's a righteous guy, he wants to do right. What do I do in this situation? And not willing to make her a public example. If a lady had relations outside of wedlock, she would be publicly shamed. And he had every right, but he said, I don't want to see her. I still love her. I don't want her to be publicly shamed. What do I do about this? Notice the next verse. And this would be good for you to get this, especially guys. He was minded to put her away privately, to hide her. But notice this, verse 20. But while he thought on those things. Notice, not while he reacted badly to those things. Amen. Not why he just responded from gut instinct. He went to think about it. Honey, this is big. I got to go think about this. Let me go process this and I'll come back. That was a correct answer. We weren't expecting a snap judgment after hearing that news, because any kind of snap judgment would not have all the information there and you would respond incorrectly. This was a dangerous thing. This is probably what she was most afraid of. What if he doesn't respond correctly? What do I do now? I mean, God told me, and I am trusting in God, but I've also got to get him on board. Imagine her face when he says, I got to go think about this, and walks away. Now she's left alone. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? I mean, we read the pages of scripture, we forget the emotion that this is an actual story that happened with humans involved. And he goes and thinks upon this. While he went to think upon these things, he was trying to make a just decision. He was talking with God. God, what do I do? She's a good girl. I don't know what happened. She's telling me this story that you got her expected. That doesn't make sense. God, what do I do about this? But while he thought in these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. God backed it up. So he went to go think on it. He didn't react. He didn't respond. He talked to God, and God responded in a way that he knew came from God, which again, this is supernatural thing. So God had it really endorse this and say, hey, he sent an angel, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her. She didn't do anything wrong. This, what she told you was true. This was conceived of the Holy Ghost. But then notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 21. And she brought forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save the people from his sins. Now it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. We're seeing Isaiah 7:14. And they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Now, there's all kinds of evidences and proofs for the virgin birth, but we're going to see the direct fulfillment of prophecy right here that's fulfilled in the gospel record of Matthew, that God said in Isaiah that there's going to be a child born, a virgin who's going to conceive and give birth. And this is going to be the Savior, God with us, God robed in flesh. And as Mary had to tell Joseph, Joseph had to think upon these things, God reaffirmed it and said, Joseph, take her. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This was always my plan. I robe myself in flesh to dwell among you. And it's because of this, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we showed you a proof. There's many more proofs, but proof of the virgin birth. But let me finish off with the idea of why is this significant? Why is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ important? Well, this is a very important question. Turn with me, if you don't mind, to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter number 4. We're going to see another passage that refers to an answer to prophecy, the book of Galatians, found in the New Testament. So Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians in chapter number 4. And notice with me, Galatians chapter 4, notice with me in verse number 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, this means in the most perfect time in all of history, and I don't want to dive into this because I'll really spend too much time on it, but this is the most perfect time in all of history for Jesus Christ to come. God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. Now, God places a big emphasis here, made of a woman. Why is this important? Well, first of all, it's important for the virgin birth because the Bible is clear that God made a promise to the woman that she would have of her seed come defeat Satan and deliver the people. It is the first promise of salvation. We call it the proto-evangelium, for those who like fancy words, Genesis 3 and 15, the first promise of salvation, the first promise of a redeemer. And God said it was going to come from the seed of a woman. Why is this so important? Because of genetics, Bible is clear, we inherit our sin nature from our daddy. So ladies, you could always point to your kids and say, you know, the reason why you're a sinner is because you're daddy. And you're theologically correct. We inherit our sin nature from our father. And so because of this, Jesus had to be born of a woman in order for him to be human, but have no human father, so he does not inherit a sin nature. That Jesus is God robed in flesh. He's 100% God and 100% human. He is a human with no sin nature. So that way he has the ability to pay for our sins on the cross. This is why the virgin birth is significant. Because if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, he would have inherited a sin nature. And he could not die on the cross for your sins and for mine. Because he would have had paid for his own sins. The Bible is clear, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way that Jesus Christ to pay for our sins is if he did not have a sin nature of himself. Well, then you say, well, then why does he have to be human? That's a great question. And because of this, we have the principle of the kinsman redeemer. The principle of the kinsman redeemer. Now, this is a very important prophecy and part of the law, that the kinsman redeemer has three tenets, three specific things that must be fulfilled in order for someone to redeem. All right, we're using a big word. So the Bible word means to buy back. It comes from the old time in the ancient world. The slave markets were very common. And so they took this word from the slave markets that when someone would purchase another human, they would say, I redeem them. I purchased their price and I now own them. Well, God borrowed this term to explain that for the wages of sin is death. Because of my sin, I am bondaged under sin. I am enslaved in sin. I owe a price. However, Jesus Christ, because of the price of his blood on the cross of Calvary, purchased my price. He redeemed me. Now, in order for him to be able to redeem me, there were three qualifications that were required in order to be our kinsman redeemer. The three, really quick, and then I'll go through explanation, is that first of all, he had to have the right to redeem, he had to have the power to redeem, and he had to have the willingness to redeem. First of all, the power. In order for someone, according to the law, to redeem property, to redeem someone from the law, to redeem them from the punishment, first of all, they had to have the the right to redeem. And according to the law, they had to be a near kinsman, meaning they had to be a blood-related relative who was close in relations to you. Well, let's pause. Notice that term, blood-related. Now, God is a spirit, and he does not bleed. We are humans, we can bleed. In order for Jesus to be able to redeem us, to have the right to redeem, he also had to be related to us. So how was he related to mankind? Jesus Christ robed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. Through the miracle of the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ was still God, but still human with no sin nature. Now that he is blood related to mankind, he has the right to redeem. Which is again why the virgin birth is so important. He had the right to redeem because he was blood related to mankind. He had the right to redeem. The second of all is that he had to have the power to redeem, meaning that he had needed to have the ability to redeem. In the Old Testament, if someone was a near kinsman, but they did not have the money to purchase, they didn't have the power to redeem. They may have had the right, but they didn't have the power to redeem. Well, because Jesus Christ is God, robed in flesh, he has all the power of the universe. That's why Jesus Christ, when he died up on the cross, he didn't stay dead. But on the third day, he rose again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves two things. First of all, it proved that Jesus was God. Second of all, it proved that God was satisfied with the payment that was made. It's the receipt. How do we know that we have the promise of salvation? Because Jesus Christ rose again. He had the power to redeem. He didn't stay dead. He wasn't paying for his sins forever. He paid for our sins one point in time, once and for all, with everlasting results. Jesus is not continually suffering. He's not on the cross. We have an empty cross because it was a one-time event. Because he was able to redeem. He had the power to redeem. He rose again the third day. It is finished. It is paid for. Never to have to be repeated. It was enough. Jesus had the power to redeem. Then the third thing is that they had to have the willingness to redeem. Someone could redeem, but choose not to. We saw that inside of the book of Ruth. Boaz was only second closest. There was a nearer kinsman. And the nearer kinsman said, oh, look, I'm the nearest kinsman. I could buy all this land. Oh, I'm the nearest kinsman. I have the ability to buy the land. I have the purchase. But then he found out that Ruth came with it. And not only did Ruth come with the property, he was obligated to give her a son. And he went, nope. And so he passed on it. He said, I have the power to redeem. I have the ability to redeem, but I'm not willing to redeem. I don't want Ruth as part of my family. I don't want to give her a son. I don't want this responsibility. He was not willing. Jesus Christ was willing. Nobody forced him to go on the cross. The Romans didn't force him to go on the cross. The Hebrew people did not force him to go to cross. He went to the cross willingly. He always knew it was coming. Ever since he was a baby, he knew he was born to die. When he was 12 years old, talking to the teachers in the temple, he knew he was born to die. When he was working in the carpenter shop with his stepfather, he knew he was born to die. When he started his earthly ministry, he knew he was born to die. When he taught his disciples over and over, I gave you that sample earlier. Hey guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Oh yeah, but which one of us is going to be greater? Why was it a big deal? Because he knew he was born to die. He was not caught unawares. In fact, he said, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas, we often call him Doubting Thomas, said, I don't know. All right, we'll go to Jerusalem and die with you. Let's go. He always knew he was born to die. And he did it anyways. He did not have to stay on the cross. Those nails did not hold him up there. Love did. He chose to stay up there because he was willing to redeem. This is why the virgin birth was so important, because it tells of Jesus' relationship to us as humans, that he was blood related. He had the right to redeem. Because Jesus was God, he had the power to redeem. And because he loved the world, he had the willingness to redeem. This is why this time of year, that we celebrate the birth of Christ, this name of God is so important. Because it tells us that it is God robed in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. That God, who was 100% God and 100% man, dwelt among us with one purpose, that he was born to die. He had the right to redeem because he was blood related. That he had the power to redeem because he was God, robed in flesh. And he had the willingness to redeem. Because he so loved the world that he gave, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that brings us to, what do we do with this information? Well, the very first thing and the most important thing is, do you know 100% sure from the Bible that you are forgiven of your sins? Now remember, Ahaz was given a similar thing. God made him a promise. But Ahaz says, I didn't want to trust in God. But do you know that God has made it a free gift and all we have to do is trust God? Why wouldn't you? Because of the same reason Ahaz. I want to do it myself. I don't want God to tell me what to do. It's all rebellion. But God has made a free gift. And all we have to do is believe in God's promises that God robed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. He died on the cross and paid our price because I owed God a price. That he died, was buried, and rose again to prove that he was still God at the same time as being man. That he had the right to redeem. He had the power to redeem. He had the willingness to redeem. And I trust this promise to forgive me of my sins because I can't do it myself. God had to do it for me. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, the right response would be to accept this gift for yourself. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to have what's called an invitation. And there's nothing magical about the altars, but it is me inviting you to respond to God. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do not know for sure from the Bible that you're going to heaven, it would be our privilege to have someone take a Bible and to show you from the Bible to answer your questions so you can know that you know for yourself that you have this eternal life. For those of you who are saved, praise the Lord that you came to a place where you personally accepted Christ as your Savior. What's keeping you from trusting God now? Probably the same reason Ahaz. I don't want God to tell me what to do. But there's a powerful God who wants to do so much for you because he loves you. And he's a God. Remember the thing in Isaiah? They had an issue he could not solve. God is a God who's able to see us through anything. But we have to depend upon him by faith. And God can do miracles in solving problems. He could do it in such a way that we could say, wow, only God could have done it this way. We can trust him. So if you don't know Jesus, your Savior, I would like to invite you in just a moment to respond. If you do have are saved, but you know you got a problem, let me tell you, you could trust God. And I encourage you to invite you to respond and say, God, I'm going to trust you. I need a miracle. I need a big thing. I can't get this in myself. In fact, I don't want to even solve it myself. You just tell me what you're going to do and what I should do, and I will trust you. And let's believe God for big things. Let's trust that we have a God who can do more than we can think or ask or say. We can trust him. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And thank you for this great reminder of your miracle working power, of this wonderful prophecy to tell us that you are God robed in flesh. And that's a big deal, that you are just not a good man. You're just not a teacher. You're not just someone who did good things, but you are God dwelling among us. That you're a God who had the power to redeem, the right to redeem, and the willingness to redeem because you love us so much. If there's anyone here tonight, this morning, that does not know for sure that they're going to heaven, would you, God, give them the courage and bravery to respond? It'd be our great privilege to get it settled, to let them know that they know that they know. Maybe there's someone in here that says, I've got a miracle that I need. I got a bigger problem than I know what to face, and I know I need God. In fact, let's just ask some questions. No one looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed. How many of you say on that last one, I have something big that I need taken care of, a miracle? Only God can solve it. Would you please pray that I trust the Lord? If that's you, would you raise the hand just as a testimony? Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Amen. You can put your hands down. Lord, you saw these hands. These are people that are admitting that they need you, that they have something they're facing right now that is bigger than they can handle. Lord, help them to have that courage and bravery to come to you and say, God, I can trust you. You tell me what you're going to do or what you want me to do, and I'll obey. Maybe there's someone in here that doesn't know Jesus as your Savior. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want you to feel like you can be honest with the Lord and say, preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Would you pray for me? Would you raise your hand? Just let me just see it. I'm not going to call you out, not going to embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. Amen. Lord, just help us now to respond properly to you. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.